Good evening. Welcome to Faith Word Baptist Church. Take your seats. We'll get started. Turn in your songbooks to song 164. Praise Him, praise Him. Song 164. Song 164.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer.
Today, I pray that you please bless all aspects of the service, including the song, worship, and the instruments being played. And please bless Pastor Anderson as well as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Let's turn to the next song, song 158. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, song 158. Song 158.
For a thousand tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise.
This time we'll go through our announcements. If you don't have a bulletin, slip up your hand nice and high. We'll get to you with one. On the inside, we have our service time. Sunday mornings at 10:30 is our preaching service. Sunday nights at 6. Wednesday nights at 7 is our Bible study. Tonight we're in Psalm 65. We've got the soul winning times and salvations and baptisms down below there. Across the page is the Bible memory passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Just wrapping that up over the next few weeks. The portion there from verses 21 through 31. And then on the back, we've got the singing classes on Sundays at 4:30. Keep praying for the pregnant ladies in the church. Thank you to those who prayed for the Yakima Reservation soul winning. They had a great event up there. I think he gave me the number of how many soul winners. They had like 30 to 50 people up there soul winning. So it was a pretty good crew up there. And they had 115 people saved. And so praise the Lord for that success. Brother Russell will be back in a few days. And that's about it for announcements. Let's go ahead and count up the soul winning from the past few days, going back to Monday. Anything from Monday? Eight. All right. Anything else from Monday? How about Tuesday?
Four and surprise.
Four and surprise. Right. Anything else from Tuesday? And then today, I know we had two for the van group outside the van. All right. Anything else from today? Very good. Keep up the great work on soul winning. And with that, let's sing our next song. Come lead us.
All right, we are going to do Rejoice in the Lord. It should be in your hymnal, and it's a little sheet in your hymnal. Rejoice in the Lord. Please raise your hand if you don't have one. Rejoice in the Lord.
Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake, he knows.
How Firm a Foundation, song 153. Song 153.
Offering plate. As the plates go around, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. As we always do, we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse number 1. Follow along silently with Brother Hesser as he reads Psalm 65 beginning in verse number 1.
Psalm 65, and the Bible reads, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers, thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing."
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this church. Lord, at this time, please fill Pastor Anderson with your spirit and allow us to be edified in order to better glorify you and become better Christians. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Psalm 65, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Now, Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. It's kind of a spiritual name for Jerusalem. So when we're reading about Zion in the Old Testament, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. And then in the New Testament, it takes on a different significance because it's the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And the Bible distinguishes between the Jerusalem that's on this earth, that's in bondage, that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jerusalem that's in heaven. And many people get confused about that, and they start pointing their tent toward the Jerusalem on this earth and thinking that that is somehow a blessed place. But honestly, the Bible says that place is in bondage, and because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that place is not under the blessing of God. It's under the curse of God. When the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know, if you actually get the context of that passage, he's speaking to the Jews. And so if you think the Jews are exempt from that, they're the ones who had that verse initially spoken to them. And so if it's relevant for anybody, it's relevant for them. The Jews don't get some kind of a special pass for being Jewish, that they are just somehow blessed by God no matter what. If you don't believe on Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is abiding on you. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. The wrath of God is abiding on you. And then specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says that the wrath of God is abiding on them especially, because it says, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They please not God. They're contrary to all men. And then it rounds all that out by saying, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So how could you say, well, they're still blessed by God, while experiencing the wrath of God, while abiding in the wrath of God? It doesn't make any sense, does it? But yet that's what most Christians believe. That's what I believed until I was 25 years old, because I was taught that my whole life. And so it doesn't jive with Scripture, though. In the New Testament, we as Christians are the chosen people. In the Old Testament, Israel was the chosen people. In the New Testament, it's those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Red, yellow, black, and white. We are the elect. We are the chosen. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that word elect coming up here, because the Bible says in verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And there's a theme in this chapter about the whole world worshiping the Lord. The entire world, even under the uttermost parts of the earth, worshiping the Lord. Now, we know right now there's not a total fulfillment of that, in the sense that obviously not everyone on this earth worships the Lord. But there is a partial fulfillment of this, in the sense that in every corner of this world, there are people who do worship the Lord. Every nation, every tongue, all continents. It's not a religion that's limited to a certain group of people. It's not like Hinduism or Judaism, or religions like Buddhism, or Sikhism, or Baha'i, that are just kind of restricted to a certain, or Mormonism, you know, for white people. But, you know, things that are just restricted to a certain region, or ethnicity, or nation. And it is true that, you know, Mormonism, even though they send their missionaries all over the world, you know, the vast majority of Mormons are pretty much concentrated in one place. And that one place is Utah and Arizona. So Utah and Arizona is the highest concentration rating out from there. I'll tell you this, I went soul winning for a few hours a week for over 2 years in Illinois, and I only met one Mormon in all that time. Over 2 years, and I ran into a multitude of people of every other religion you can imagine. And it's ironic because, of course, you know, Joseph Smith's headquarters was in Illinois. And Brigham Young was the one who moved it to Salt Lake City. But the point is, you know, most places don't deal with as many Mormons as we do. If you talk to people in the Midwest, other parts of the country, they're like, what's a Mormon? They've never even run into one. We go soul winning in Mesa, and it's just like Mormon after Mormon after Mormon. But here's the thing about biblical Christianity. It's everywhere. And you can't even really pick one place and say, this is the hub. Because if you were to say the United States is the hub, or the south of the United States is the hub, we could point to places all over the world that have millions of Bible-believing Christians elsewhere. You know, places like the Philippines, or even in China, there are lots of people who are Christians. There are people all over Africa that are Christians. You know, there are a lot of saved people in this world. We just went soul winning, and I literally probably ran into at least, what did we run into, like six people that were saved probably in an hour. I mean, just everybody was just giving us the right answers, just saved, saved, saved. You know, and obviously that's America. But, you know, we go to other countries, we run into people that are saved in a lot of places. Biblical Christianity is everywhere in this world. There are millions of saved people in Africa, millions and millions of saved people in Asia, millions of saved in Europe. I mean, all over the world, Christianity exists because God is the God of the whole earth. His house is a house of prayer for all nations, and it's not the white man's religion or the black man's religion or whatever. It's everybody's right religion. Amen. If you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, you're doomed because Jesus is the only way to heaven. And so we see in this psalm, it's emphasized that the whole world will believe on Christ and worship Christ. Now, like I said, at this time, there's only a partial fulfillment of that, because there are saved people in every corner of the globe. But in the future, there will come a time when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Of course, I'm talking about the millennium. And then even beyond the millennium, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And God is going to be worshipped by every single person that exists at that time on this earth, because everybody else will be gone. And so we see here that all flesh shall come unto the Lord, the Bible's saying. And again, that's referring to a future time when the whole earth is at peace and the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and so forth. But at this time, the fulfillment that we see is just the gospel has gone to all parts of the world, and there are representatives in every nation that believe on Christ, and many of them. So the Bible says in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. What does it mean to prevail? Of course, David uses a lot of military terminology in the book of Psalms, talking about prevailing would be like an enemy that defeats you in battle. They prevailed. That's the way that word is typically used in the Bible. And so when it says iniquities prevail against me, that's present tense. It's just saying in general, iniquities prevail against me. What the Bible is saying is that sin will defeat us. If we decide to wage our own personal war on sin, we're going to lose. It's like the war on poverty. It's like the war on drugs, right? If you say, hey, I'm going to declare war on sin, you're going to lose, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And there's never been anybody in the history of mankind that decided, you know what? I am going to win the victory over sin. I am going to stop sinning. I am going to reform myself and live a righteous life on my own. It's not possible. Sin prevails against us. Iniquities prevail against me. Now, if we're saved, though, God can purge us of our sins. The Bible says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, which here is being used parallel with iniquities, thou shalt purge them away. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from sin. And so if we think we're going to win the victory over sin on our own, it's not going to happen. God purges us of our sins. And of course, this has a double meaning as well. One meaning is the fact that by believing on Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Our record is expunged, and we are purged of the guilt of our sins. And so we get to go to heaven on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's one meaning. And then another meaning, when it talks about God purging us from our transgressions, is an ongoing, continual process of God helping us actually clean up our lives on this earth so that we can become more conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ, and we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and live a more godly life, getting sin out of our lives through the help of the Holy Spirit and through God's purging. You know, the Bible talks about in John chapter 15 that Jesus is the true vine and we're the branches. And if we abide in him, we'll bring forth much fruit. And the Bible says that if we bring forth fruit, he'll purge us so that we bring forth more fruit. So if you're a person who's not bringing forth any fruit, you're probably also not going to be purged as much as the person who's bringing forth fruit. The one who brings forth fruit, they get purged, they bring forth more. What does it mean to be purged? Purge comes from the same root word as purify. Look at the first three letters, P-U-R. So purging is similar to purifying. And so purging is referring to cutting things out of our life that don't belong there, junk. When you think of a branch that's bringing forth fruit, purging would be called pruning, right? We'd be cutting off unfruitful things, just dead leaves and branches and things that don't belong there. God needs to cut some things out of our life that don't belong. Wrong things in our life, sinful practices, bad habits, bad practices and things that we do. If we bring forth fruit, God will remove those things from our life and help us to be a better Christian. What does it mean to bring forth fruit? Well, bringing forth fruit is reproduction. So if we go out and we're fruitful and we multiply, we go out and we win people unto Christ, we bring forth fruit, we evangelize, some 30, some 60, some 100, the person who goes out soul winning, God is going to help them also clean up their life, purify their life, purge their life, and live a better Christian life so that they can be more effective at soul winning. Have you ever noticed that the churches that are the loosest churches, the ones that are really liberal and loose, anything goes, you got people living in fornication, everybody thinks drinking's fine, everybody's super worldly, and sin abounds. Have you noticed that they're not big on soul winning? Have you noticed that they're not winning a lot of people to Christ? And then you go to the red-hot soul-winning church that's knocking a ton of doors, and you find people living a stricter lifestyle. You find people that are not okay with fornication, drunkenness, stealing. You find people that are living a cleaner life, and that's as it should be, and that's because God is purging and purifying those who bring forth fruit, and then because they've been purged and purified, they end up bringing forth more fruit. And so these two things go together. You know, a lot of people think if we got rid of the hard preaching on sin, we could win more people to the Lord. Because they say, hey, you're turning people away from the gospel with that hard preaching on sin. If you would just kind of lighten up, be positive, preach the nice messages, you're going to reach more people. But it isn't true, because here's how I'm going to reach more people: by abiding in Christ. Here's how I'm going to reach more people: abiding in the vine, bringing forth fruit, and then God purging me of my transgressions, purging me of my sins so that I can bring forth more fruit. So I'm not going to go with the worldly logic that says, hey, hard preaching offends people, hard preaching makes people uncomfortable. Well, that's funny, because I've made a lot of people uncomfortable. I've said a lot of hard things. I've been even shown publicly on the news and in the newspaper and on the internet and on TV. Look at this hateful preacher. Look at these mean things. Can you believe what he said? And yet, how many people has our church wanted the Lord? So there you go, folks. In spite of the offense unto the world, the offense that hard preaching brings, we still end up getting more people saved. And you say, well, yeah, but I think that we could have the best of both worlds. It doesn't work that way, my friend. It doesn't work. Show me the example where it's working. You can't. Because these big mega churches, they might claim, oh, we're reaching tens of thousands of people. Except we knock on their door and ask them if they know they're going to heaven. They don't have a clue. We know, folks. We're on the ground. We're not reading a statistic. We get out there, boots on the ground, and what do? Every single week, what are we doing? We're talking to people. We're talking to people. And you know what? When you go soul winning in a certain neighborhood for months, you get to know the churches of that area. And you'll notice a pattern. Everybody from that church gives the right answer and is saved and believes on Christ and knows that they're going to heaven. And everybody from that church is giving me the wrong answer. And they all think salvation is by works and they have no clue if they're going to heaven. You pretty much figure out which churches are good churches and which ones aren't. You know what I'm talking about, right? When you go over and over and over again. And sometimes you can't always tell by the name. Some of it might have Baptist in the name, but you just keep running into unsaved people from that church. And then another church doesn't have Baptist in the name, but yet it's just saved, 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 saved. And so you get to know each individual church by doing a little fruit inspection. You know, by talking to the fruit that church has produced, you get a good idea. You get a better idea even than just looking at a doctrinal statement. By actually talking to the people that are listening to that preaching, that are a part of that body, and you test out that body, and you find out that these big mega church fun centers usually, typically, are filled with unsaved people. And I'm not speaking from theory. I'm speaking from my own experience. You probably had similar experience. Of course, the exception proves the rule. Every once in a while, you can get around a mega church where a lot of people end up being saved. But I'm telling you, in general, these big, wild, rock and roll, smoke and mirrors type churches, they don't have the gospel being proclaimed clearly. Isn't it interesting that they also haven't been purged? So you see how these two things go together. You know, if we want to be an effective soul winner, live a clean life, right? We need to do right, live a clean life, try to get the sin out of our life. Obviously, no one's perfect. And look, don't wait till you're perfect to go soul winning. Go soul winning and then get purged. Amen? Bring forth some fruit. You say, well, you know, I just need to quit smoking first. Hey, just smoke one right before we go, my friend. And then let's go soul winning. And you know what? And then pray for God to help you overcome that addiction in your life. And when God sees you bringing forth fruit, he can purge you of that. You know, there's some people who, they didn't really want to quit smoking, but they just kind of ended up quitting smoking because of something else that happened. Like, for example, you know, some people, they got a really bad cold or something, and then they couldn't smoke or they couldn't enjoy it, and then that caused them not to do it for a few days, and then they're like, hey, I'm through the worst part of it, you know, and they just kind of stayed with it. You know, God could do a work in your body. He could make you sick. He could do stuff for you. But anyway, I'm just saying, like, you know, he can do something or work something out or help you figure out that if you chew Wrigley's, you know, you're going to be okay without a cigarette or whatever. The bottom line is, you need to get out soul winning, even if your life's not perfect. You say, I don't know, Pastor Anderson, you know, I'm just a brand new believer, and I've got a lot of sin in my life. Are you sure I should be out representing the church? Hey, I'm not worried about the church's reputation, amen? It doesn't have one. So, hey, you know what? I don't care what you look like, because some people have been offended because, like, I've taken some people that looked pretty wild out soul winning, and I'm just like, I don't care what they look like. You know what I mean? Let's go. Let's win some souls. Let's do it. Amen. Who know? You know, you never know who we're going to run into, who God can use. God's not looking for perfect people. And here's the thing. This is not a come as you are, stay as you came kind of a church, but it is a come as you are church. And then we'll get you out there soul winning, and next thing you know, God is doing a work in your life and purging and purifying, and that's what we all want to see. So the Bible says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Again, the double meaning. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Now, let's just, I really want to park it on this concept of choosing, because it's a big subject in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, if we were to look up the words choose, chosen, elect, election, we're going to find those words a lot in the Bible. This is a major concept in the Bible. First of all, there's the issue that we already dealt with of who are the chosen people. And of course, we know that it is believers. And I could quote you a bunch of scriptures from the New Testament, if you don't believe me on that. But for sake of time, I'm not going to at this time. But, you know, watch our film Marching to Zion, and we go through a lot of those scriptures. But I'll just give you one. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Those who are elect are those who are justified by God, and they are blameless in their standing with God because their sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be elect. But here's another interesting point about that, is that it says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Here's my question. If the Jews are chosen, how come God's not causing them to approach unto him? Can you explain that to me? Because I don't see them approaching God. I don't see them approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see them dwelling in his courts. I don't see them entering his house with praise for God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see them worshiping the God of the Bible, because the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But whosoever acknowledgeth the Son has the Father also. So if they're the chosen, why isn't God causing them to approach unto him? We're the chosen. And God is causing us to approach unto him. That's why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are saved. Now, another aspect of chosen that I want to talk about is the false doctrine that states that we don't choose whether or not we get saved. God arbitrarily chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And this is commonly referred to as Calvinism. Some people just call it predestination for short. Obviously, we all believe in predestination, but usually when you hear people say predestination in the context of Bible doctrine, they're usually referring to this Calvinistic view that basically says we don't choose to come to Christ. The choice is not ours, but rather God made that choice in the past, and there's nothing we can do to affect that choice. Okay. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches over and over again that whosoever will may come. And will means wants to. Whosoever wants to may come. Wouldn't it be disingenuous of God to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Notice, he loved the world. He didn't just love the ones who believed. He loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son for the world, so that whichever ones of them believe, all the ones among them who believe, would have eternal life. Notice it doesn't say, for God so loved the people who believe that he gave his only begotten Son for them so that they would go. No. He loved even the people who didn't believe. He loved every single person in the entire world so that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent the Son. The Bible says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, so it would be very disingenuous of God to say, come, whosoever will may come. And he's like, just kidding, because nobody can come unless I've already chosen them beforehand, and there's nothing that you do or think or believe or that nothing can impact that decision. It's already been made. Now, obviously, every lie has a little bit of truth in it, typically, in order to be an effective lie. I mean, if you tell a lie that has no truth in it, nobody's going to believe it. You know, you pull out a Monopoly money, nobody's going to take it. The best counterfeit is the one that resembles the real thing. So obviously, there's some truth to this thing of being chosen, because there's a doctrine of predestination. There's a doctrine of being chosen. There's a doctrine of election in the Bible. But what's happening is that this doctrine is being abused by the Calvinist position to the point where it negates free will. And the Bible teaches that we have free will. Now, some Calvinists kind of try to have it both ways. I think it's cognitive dissonance to say, well, I believe in free will, but I also believe God chooses who goes to heaven and hell, and that it's just a set deal and there's nothing we can do to change it. Well, we can pull people out of the fire, amen? That's why we're out doing it. That's what motivates us. Now, let me just debunk this Calvinist idea just with a single word. And it's their favorite word. I'm going to use their favorite word to debunk their doctrine. You know what their favorite word is? Elect, right? They love that word, elect. Okay, well, let's talk about the word elect. So, aren't we going to elect a president in November? Yeah. So, basically, that means, I guess, that we're just going to choose him based on no discernible criteria. Stop and think about this. What does it mean to elect? What does it mean to seal, put an S in front of it, select? What does it mean to choose? Okay, let's say I have a bag of marbles up here, right? And that bag of marbles contains green marbles, red marbles, yellow marbles, and blue marbles. If I close my eyes, reach by my back into that bag and pull out a marble, did I choose a marble? No. Did I elect a marble? Did I select a marble? No. Because in order to choose something, there must be criteria. In order to select something, think about everything you've ever chosen in your entire life. You had criteria. Okay, you chose who to marry, right? Was it just like, you know what? It's just by the mystery of my grace. I can't explain why I chose you, honey, but I did. You know, what in the world? No, you chose your wife because you liked the way she talked with you and you liked being with her. You liked her looks. You liked her cooking, whatever. there must, even if it was the wrong criteria, you had a criteria for every, what makes you choose where you go to eat? Is it just the mystery of your will? You choose based on quality, price, healthfulness. You have criteria, every choice. And when people are going to elect a president, they don't just walk in and just check whatever the box and just, it's just by grace. I did a sermon where I completely annihilated their version of grace, because sometimes they don't call it Calvinism. They typically call it the doctrines of grace. What was that sermon called? Somebody help me out. It had grace in the name. The biblical doctrine of grace or something. I don't know. I did a sermon that had grace in the name. Go to faithforwardbaptist.org, type in the word grace. And there's a really, by the way, thepreaching.com. Let me just say that. Type in thepreaching.com. It takes you to our sermon page, and it has a little search bar at the top. A lot of people don't take advantage of that search bar. You can type in any word, and boom, if it's in the title, there's almost 2,000 sermons there, and it'll pop up. And type in grace. I did a sermon where I went through every mention of the word grace, like all the way from Genesis to like Romans or something, or even further. And I showed that every single time God extended grace to someone, there was a reason. Every single time. And so you can't just say God chooses, God elects, God, and then you say, okay, well, who does he choose? Well, it's just who he chooses. It's just the mystery of his will. I submit to you that God chooses based upon the heart of that person, whether or not that person is going to receive the gift. You know, the Bible says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I mean, think about it. When God chose Abraham, did he just pick somebody and he really just could have picked anybody? Or was his choice of Abraham based on something discernible, something that we can actually articulate? Because didn't God even say to Abraham in Genesis 18, or he say to the angels that were with him, he said, I know Abraham. He's gonna teach his children. He's going to order his household up. So God foreknew what Abraham was going to be like. He foreknew what Isaac was going to be like. He foreknew what Jacob was going to be like. And you say, well, what about Romans 9? Romans 9 isn't about salvation. And I've done many sermons on that. Just go to thepreaching.com and type in Romans 9. And I've gone through and proven up one side and down the other that that's talking about where he's choosing which nation is going to be the chosen people. It's not him choosing who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Let me tell you something. God predestinated those who he foreknew. And the Bible says, whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay. Now, what's the destiny? The destiny is not which people will go to heaven. The destiny is where those people will go that he chooses. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? You know, what does God choose? Does God choose, I'm going to send this person to heaven and this person to hell. This person's going to believe in me. This person's not going to believe on me. And it's just based on nothing good or bad about that person. That is, it'd be like if you just went to the hospital and there's just a whole bunch of babies lined up in the nursery and you're just like, die, 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 live, die, die, live, die, live, live. Is that what God does? No. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So if you take away the foreknowledge, then you have the Calvinist view that just says we're just elect based on nothing. So when you confront Calvinists with this and say, hey, look, every time there's a choice, every time there's a selection, every time there's an election, there's a criteria. What's the criteria? When God chose who would go to heaven and who would go to hell, what was the criteria for that choice? Because look, we all believe that God chose for people to go to heaven and he chose for people to go to hell. But what's the criteria? We believe the criteria is he chose the people who believe on him to go to heaven. Now, couldn't he have made a different choice? He could have chosen, hey, everybody who does X amount of works is going to be saved. Everybody who attends church this many times shall be saved. Everybody who abstains from these particular sins shall be saved. No, he chose to save those who believe on him. And the criteria in his foreknowledge is he can look forward in time and know which people will receive Christ and which ones won't, which people will believe the gospel and which ones won't, which people love darkness rather than light, which people are... Folks, he chose us. Look, does it feel good to be chosen by God? I mean, everybody wants to be chosen, right? Everybody wants to be chosen. But you know what? It's kind of lame being chosen when God just picked you totally at random. That's not cool. Like, you know, I chose you. And it's like, wow, really? You chose me? Cool. Well, I just pulled your name out of a hat. And the Calvinists are like, well, yeah, you know, that keeps us humble. We're trash. We're scum. And he just, you know, he chose us anyway for no reason. It's great. Yeah, except it has a kind of a dark side. Like the majority of people not getting chosen and being damned, and there's nothing they can do about it. And then God's just giving lip service, like, well, whosoever will may come, suckers, burn in hell. That doesn't make any sense, folks. Right. In order for God to be just, he has to honor his word, and he wouldn't just get up and just give these disingenuous appeals to come to people who can't come. Yeah. What did he say to the Pharisees? But you can't come to me because you're not one of the chosen. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. If you came to me, you'd have life, but you don't want to. You will not. What do the people say in the parable? We will not have this man to rule over us. Whosoever will may come. So remember, being chosen, amen. Amen, we're chosen. Amen, God chooses the saved. But guess what? He chooses it based on a criteria. And that's his foreknowledge. He knows our heart. So look, everybody who's saved, obviously God already knows who's going to be saved and who's not. Like, it's not like God is up in heaven wondering, you know, which way this person's going to go. He knows the end from the beginning, and he already knows which people are going to be saved and which ones aren't. And before the world began, he looked forward into time. He saw all the people that would get saved, and he predestined them to be glorified, to be justified. So he predestined the what, not the who. That's what predestination is. And the criteria for being one of the chosen, according to his foreknowledge, is that you are one who believes on Jesus Christ. Now, when I confront Calvinists with this, they'll say, so what? What's it based on? Every choice is based on something. Is it random? No, it's not random. Well, then what's the criteria? How did he choose? And here's what they say. It's a mystery. The mystery of his will. And here's my answer to that. Well, you know what? If it's such a mystery, then why do you spend so much time talking about it since you don't know anything about it? They just want to emphasize, this is, for many people, it's their cornerstone doctrine. Election, predestination, God choosing who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But yet they can't tell you what it means. They can't tell you what the criteria is. They can't tell, well, it's just the fact. So it's like, let's all just get together and just talk about the fact, hey, guess what, everybody? We're saved. Everybody else is screwed, and we don't even know why. Isn't it great? Isn't God good? Isn't he amazing? What's the point of that doctrine? It's a meaningless doctrine. You know what? All the doctrines that I believe from the Bible, they have a point. That's a pointless doctrine. Like, even if you believe that, let's just say that you believe, because I don't believe it for one second. I believe we have free will, and I believe that people who go, I think Ruth Bader Ginsburg is in hell because it's her fault that she's in hell. It's not God's fault. It's not like God's just like, RBG, nope, you're going to hell. No, you know, God sent Jesus Christ to die for that evil, God-hating reprobate. And there was a time when she was a little girl that God didn't hate her guts. There was a time when God loved her and sent his son to die for her and offered salvation to her, and she chose to reject and hate the Lord Jesus Christ and become an evil reprobate. But you know what? She could have gone the other way, but it was her will that sent her to hell. It was her choice to not follow whatever light she was given. And so she has made her own bed, and she is laying in it. You say, don't speak ill of the dead. Well, you know what? When somebody's responsible for murdering tens of millions of people, you know what? We should rejoice when they burn in hell. She's not your garden variety sinner. The Bible says the righteous shall rejoice when they see the vengeance. They shall wash his feet. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Okay, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who voted for abortion, she was part of Roe versus Wade, and her dying wish was that, you know, that we wait for the next president to appoint a Supreme Court justice, because she's just scared that somehow Roe versus Wade could get overturned. Not that it probably ever will be overturned. You know, that's just kind of this little carrot that the Republicans are always like putting in front of our nose, and then they just appoint complete idiots to the Supreme Court. Even the Republican nominees are complete idiots, and it never gets overturned anyway. But she just, like, with her dying breath is just like, please let the slaughter of unborn babies continue. She's of the devil. She's evil, satanic, antichrist Jew who hated God and was responsible for the murder of countless babies in the abortion Holocaust. That's the real Holocaust. You know, you Jews and your Holocaust. How about the abortion Holocaust? What about that? Guess what? When Gentiles die, it matters too. Gentile lives matter. GLM. Amen? And so that was kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail. But I wanted to just, you know, cover that about choices that, you know what, did Jesus die for Ruth Bader Ginsburg? I say yes. I think he so loved the world. I think he died for the whole world. I think there was a time when she could have been saved. There was a time when God loved her and cared about her and convicted her and reproved her of sin. But you know what? Now it's too late for her. At some point, it becomes too late. No matter what your doctrine, you'd have to agree, if you're even halfway Baptist, that at some point it becomes too late. So let's jump back in here. I just wanted to talk about that with choosing, that, you know what? Choosing's always based on some criteria. The Calvinists can't tell you what that criteria is. Yet the Bible tells us over and over again what the criteria is. If you believe, you're elect. If you believe, you have eternal life. Well, yeah, but why does one believe and one doesn't? It's the will to believe, because of the fact that one person chooses not to believe. You know, we believe what we want. Have you ever noticed that people believe what they want? Yeah. You can try to convince someone of something, but if they don't want to believe it, they won't listen. We've all had those frustrating type of experiences. Or maybe we were the one where they just refused to believe something and people are just showing it to us, but we just don't want to believe it. You know, sometimes we really want to see the good in people and people show us how bad they are and we're just like, no, don't show me that. I don't believe you. I got to hurry up here. But it says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And you know what? We're not talking about some building that's going to be built in Jerusalem where they can sacrifice animals. We're talking about the house of God, the local church. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence, here's that theme again, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. Isn't it interesting that we're reading a verse like that in the Old Testament? When God supposedly only cared about Israel, guess what? Even in the Old Testament, God so loved the world. And God's already thinking about the world, and he's already foreshadowing the whole world being filled with the gospel. And so he says that God is the confidence of all the ends of the earth and them that are afar off upon the sea, even on islands and distant lands. It says, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains. Fast means that they're firm. They're like fastened. Being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. So again, the gospel goes to the whole world. Everybody has a chance to be saved. Everybody has the chance to respond to the gospel. The whole world hears of the Lord. And if they respond to the little light that they have, they get a little more light. And they get a little more light, and eventually they come to Christ. I like that word token. So I just looked it up in the dictionary. I'm pulling out my phone because I wanted to read this to you. The dictionary definition, I didn't write it down, so I got to type it in here. For token, I love this definition. Why are you not cooperating with me? All right, here we go. Listen to this, because look what the Bible says. It says, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts of are afraid of thy tokens. And what's the context of the tokens? Well, he talks about him stilling the sea, and he talks about him doing terrible things, and the rivers, and rain, and weather. And there are other scriptures and psalms that talk about him sending storms and lightning and doing all these things. Well, listen to what a token is. Definition number one, something serving to represent or indicate some fact. So something that represents or indicates a fact. Number two, a characteristic indication or mark of something. But listen to number four, something used to indicate authenticity, authority. And that's the definition that I really liked. Something that shows authenticity or authority. You know, God shows his power through the natural world. God has shown his magnificence through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth showeth forth his handiwork. And so God, through the natural world, shows his greatness, his power. It's a token of his authority. It's a token of his authenticity. And it represents a fact that God is the God of the whole earth and that God is in control and that God has power. Let's read about this token or these tokens. It says in verse number 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the water, with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the sprinkling thereof, or the springing thereof. So basically, here's what's going on. When we plant a field, we plow furrows into the ground, right? We dig a row in the earth, and then we plant the seed, and then we water it. So we dig the furrows, we water it, and there's a lot of work that goes into farming. Farming is a hard job. People throughout history who owned their own land and farmed and grew their own food without modern tools and equipment, you know, they lived as very poor people. Subsistence farming doesn't make you rich. The only way people would get rich is by having a bunch of servants and other people doing the work and just managing like a gigantic farm. But if somebody just works their own farm where they're the one who does everything, one man show, or maybe just them and their kids, they can just barely produce enough food to live. You know, it's not cutting a fat hog, you know, when you're just subsistence farming. And so why? Because it's very hard work. You go out there and you break your back to get the earth to produce some food. Obviously, now we have machines and so forth, but even now, it's not like farmers are super wealthy even right now, okay? So what the Bible is saying is it's comparing God to the farmer. And basically, instead of a field where you're digging little rows, it's basically talking about the ridges of the earth. You know, if you look at the earth, obviously there are parts of the earth that are ridges, there's mountains, there's valleys, and it's basically saying like this is God's great big farm, and he digs these furrows, and he waters it, and the watering it is just the rain. And you say, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? What's so interesting about that? Well, here's the thing about that. You know, when you do some gardening, isn't it hard? Now, I'm terrible at gardening. Every time I garden, I fail. And when I was a kid, I successfully made a couple things grow, but I've had a lot more casualties than successes. And you know what? Maybe you're good at gardening, and maybe you're out there and you've got a green thumb and it's easy for you to make things grow. But you know what? Who here struggles to garden? Who here, it just everything dies? Yeah, that's me. And here's the thing about that. Have you ever stopped and wondered? I know I've thought this a lot. Have you ever thought about the fact there's all these plants growing by themselves? You know what I mean? Like even in Arizona. And I'm thinking like, nobody waters them. They never get watered. Nobody prunes them. Nobody takes care of them. And they just grow by themselves and they're just doing great. You can carve your name in the side of them and they're still alive. But yet, you can sit there and take care of everything, make it perfect, water it, you feed it, it just dies. I forgot to water it for 2 days. Dies. Watered it too much. It dies. Has anybody ever thought about that? Like, what in the world? You know why? Because God's just really good at gardening. I'm serious. God, when God does something, he makes it look easy. He just makes things grow and he just makes things grow no problem. We try to make things grow. We really have to use our brains. You know, we have to be smart. We have to be skilled. We have to know what we're doing. And it's a lot of hard work. God just makes it happen. Piece of cake. Easy. Happens on its own. No work. And look, it's not like there are just huge parts of the earth that just things don't grow. There are a few places like that. But think about it. We could go all over America and it's all different climate, different types of plants and everything. But things are just growing everywhere. Things are growing. Things are throwing. Oh, the wonders of evolution. Yeah, right. It's a design. And God, when he does things, he does them perfect. And you know what? This is why it's so scary when man tries to tamper with the ecosystem. Because of the fact that as soon as man gets involved, now we're in gardening mode. And I don't care how good you are at gardening. When you try to garden like a whole state or garden a whole continent, you're going to mess it up. And how many times have we seen people tamper with the environment? They release some genetically modified plant into the environment, genetically modified organisms, genetically modified insects, or whatever. Oh, this is going to solve this problem. And then it creates another problem. You know, it's like, oh, well, we're going to introduce this new breed of fish into these waters or whatever. And then it's like they have no natural predators. Next thing you know, there's way too many of them, and they just start taking over. And then it's like, okay, now we have to tamper more. Oh, hey, maybe if we change the pH of the water, we can kill those fish. And then you end up killing everything. You end up killing us. I mean, there are so many things that can go wrong. Look, there are just too many variables when it comes to the ecosystem. Now, obviously, like I said, people that are good at it can garden a little controlled area, certain climate, certain plants. They know what they're doing. But trying to affect the climate on the whole planet is a fool's errand. Now look, can we screw up the climate on this planet? Sure. Could we screw up the ecosystem? Could we pump a bunch of junk into the air? And can we pump a bunch of junk into a lake and make everything die? Yeah, I mean, we're pretty good at killing things and wiping things out. And I could do that in my own garden too, by the way, with the best of them. You know, we can mess things up. But as far as making it work right, only God can do that. So here's the thing, when you have an environmental agenda that crosses over into saying, well, you know what, we're going to actually actively step in and start fixing the environment, that's a scary thought. Because there could be so many unintended consequences that they haven't thought of, because there are just too many variables. It's the same thing like when countries try to have a planned economy. You know, the communists take over. And then the communists are like, hey, we're going to plan this economy, 5-year plan. Everybody's starving 5 years later. Why? But when you kind of just let the economy go, right, then it does better. When you tamper with it, that's the way nature is. God's got it all dialed in a certain way. And when you tamper with nature, you end up making things worse. Even if you think you're doing something better for it, you're going to end up making it worse. So look, I'm all for taking care of the environment in the sense of I don't want people polluting where I live. I don't want some factory just pumping out some giant black cloud or something that's just going to mess everything up. I don't want some nuclear power plant that's just dumping like radioactive waste or something into some body of water. You know, so yeah, okay, I think we could all agree that we don't want to walk outside and not be able to breathe, and we don't want to be able we don't want to have to, you know, reverse osmosis every drop of water in order to get something clean. We don't want our shower to be like burning us with like, not the temperature being wrong, but just, you know, burning us with just acidic water or something. You know, I think we can all agree on that. But here's the thing. When they start talking about, hey, we're going to, you know, spray this stuff in the sky or something, it's going to block the sun's rays, it's like, whoa. Do not tamper with it. You know, there's certain damage that's already been done to our planet. You know what? Just try not to do any more damage. Amen? But you can't sit there and try to undo it by tampering more. And hey, we're going to release these genetically modified mosquitoes, and they're going to bite everybody and give them vitamins and minerals. It's like, whoa. They're going to vaccinate you. You know, here's how we get the vaccine out. Send it out in genetically modified mosquitoes, and when they bite you, you're vaccinated. It's like, you don't even have to. It's like, whoa. Because once you let that genie out of the bottle, you can't put it back. Once you allow genetically modified organisms into the environment, you can't get them back. And they're already out there, folks. All the GMO foods you're eating at the grocery store, they're growing in fields. And then the wind comes and it blows that over into the next field. And so now, even when you're buying organic, even when you're buying the stuff that's non-GMO, a lot of it's getting contaminated because it's breeding with the GMO stuff. And it's going to get harder and harder to find good, clean food. So the point is, I love this chapter just because it's describing God, just the ultimate gardener. You know, everything just works. He's got his furrows. He waters it. Everything works. And the only reason it has problems is man messing with it or tampering with it. But God's created some beautiful places in this world, hasn't he? And his trees grow well. It says in verse 11, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. So the whole earth is praising God. The plants and the animals are all glorifying God in their own way. And so at the end of the day, what the Bible is saying is rely on God. Fear his terrible tokens. Fear the Lord. Glorify the God of the earth. Bless him. Worship him. And understand that he controls your destiny. You know what? I don't believe that our planet is going to die while we're living on it. You know, a lot of people, they predict this doom. Because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 8 that as long as the earth remaineth, that summer and winter and seed time and harvest will not cease. Day and night will not cease. So as long as this world's going to be around, see, here's the thing. Guess what? We're not going to be here for 4 billion years, folks. The problem is that people who don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in God, they think we're going to be here for another 4.5 billion years. Well, you know, then it's like, well, yeah, I don't know if this thing's going to last. At the rate we're going, I don't think we're going to make it. But here's the thing. We're not trying to be here for 4.5 billion years. And again, I'm totally against pollution, but my point is I'm not going to dedicate my life to stop the planet from dying and turning into Venus or something with a runaway greenhouse effect. I'm not going to devote my life to that because of the fact that I know that ultimately it's in God's hands. God knows the end from the beginning. This earth has an expiration date on it. God knows how long it needs to last, and it's going to last that long. Now, I do believe that God's going to allow all environmental hell to break loose in the book of Revelation. Because I think some of the things we see in Revelation are obviously supernatural. And then I think he's also going to use a lot of natural things. And so there is going to be some runaway greenhouse effect in the book of Revelation. There's going to be some hardcore global warming when people are being scorched with heat. But thank God we're going to be gone before that. Before God pours out his wrath, we're going to be removed pre-wrath. And so we don't have to worry about that. And look, like I said, I'm not for dumping toxic waste and ruining the environment, but at the same time, I have bigger fish to fry. I'm not going to dedicate my life to serving the creature. I'm going to dedicate my life to serving the creator. And the Bible warns us what happens when you serve the creature rather than the creator. You know what? Your foolish heart gets darkened. And that's why we see so many people that are the most radical environmentalists, are they Bible-believing Christians? Are the radical environmentalists of this world typically haters of God, if you think about it? I mean, if we were to examine that, I think that that's not a hard case to make. That typically Bible-believing Christians aren't that worried about it because this world's not our home, and we know that God's ultimately in control of it. So here's the thing. You know, you have people looking at what's going on in California and elsewhere, which, by the way, a lot of that could be due to arson. You know, a lot of these wildfires, there is, you know, who benefits? You could see an agenda for why someone would want to start those fires to further their environmental agenda. And they don't mind killing people to do it or whatever. Now, I'm not saying it's arson. I'm just saying that it's probable. It's likely to be arson. We don't know. Has anyone been caught lighting fires? Well, there you go. So there have been some that have even been caught lighting the fires. But here's the thing. Let's just take that out of the equation for a moment, okay? Let's just say for a minute, okay, it's getting hotter in California, which I don't think there's any question about that. When it was 121 degrees Fahrenheit in Woodland Hills, California, that's never happened before. I mean, that's unbelievable in the West, in the Valley, you know, in L.A., in the Valley, to hit 121, that's not normal, okay? But here's the thing about that. Okay, so California is getting really hot, and that's making the wildfire season worse. And then what do fires produce? What are the products of that combustion? Well, they are H2O and CO2 going into the atmosphere. And what are those? Greenhouse gases. And then it gets hotter, and then there's more fire, and then there's more greenhouse gas. Now, this is the stuff that's going to give little Greta Thunberg nightmares. But you know what ought to give her nightmares? Is the fires of hell, not the fires of California. Because I'm going to tell you something. God can bless California whenever he wants to. And God can send a cold front in whenever he wants to. Do you think that God's incapable of cooling down the weather in California if he wants to? Or cooling down the weather in Arizona if he wants to? Ultimately, it comes down to this. Do we respect God and understand that he is the one who ultimately controls nature, and he's the God of nature, and he's the one who ultimately has the power to fix things? Or are we going to say, no, we got to do it on our own because this earth is just a big accident? It's a cosmic accident, and we got to make this sucker last for 4 billion years. And then we got to go find a new planet. I mean, think about it, folks. Ultimately, what we ought to be doing when we see natural disasters happening is repenting and turning to the Lord and saying, you know what? God is allowing bad things to happen in 2020 because he is angry with America. That's what I believe. And you know what? That's what I've been saying all along. You know, I actually preached a sermon about coronavirus on March 1st. 2020. March 1st. It wasn't even a thing yet. Nobody knew how big it was going to be. In fact, I remember the day before, so I guess that would have been, February 29th or whatever. I remember saying to my wife in the kitchen, I said, I'm not even sure if I should even preach a sermon on this coronavirus thing because I don't even know if it's even going to be a thing. Or if it's just like a China thing or something. I don't even know if it's going to be big here, if it's going to be a thing. But I said, you know what? I think it's just a good opportunity to lay down some biblical principles that are true no matter what. And so that's why at the beginning of that sermon, I even say, hey, I don't know if this is going to be a big thing or not, but let's just lay down some biblical principles anyway, because this is just some stuff that the Bible says, and it's always good to learn the Bible. And I laid that down. And one of the things that I laid down in that original sermon that I did back on March 1st was I said, hey, God sends a pestilence as a punishment. Pestilence is one of his major punishments that he sends. And guess what? Here I am in September, and I feel the same way. And I think God's punishing us in other ways as well. And you know, a lot of people are complaining about how bad 2020 is because of the fact that I think anyone would agree it's not been a picnic. I think, you know, no matter where you fall on these various complicated issues, everybody agrees it's bad. Bad year. Now, you can say it's bad because the virus made it bad. It's bad because the reaction to the virus made it bad. It's both. It's all of the above. But here's the thing. It's just bad on bad with a little more bad added. But guess what? If we were right with God, we wouldn't be suffering like this as a nation. Amen. God is allowing these things to happen. Okay, and you say, well, it's arson. It's man-made. Hey, God is allowing those people to light those fires then. Look at it that way. God, and by the way, they're not just lighting fires in the forest. They're burning the cities down in Portland and Seattle and different places. Even they did it here for a little while. Thankfully, it was short-lived. But folks, Is our country turning to God yet? Has anybody felt like a movement of like, things are bad, 2020 is hard, let's get back to our Christian roots as a nation? I mean, is anybody feeling that at all? Is the right wing doing that? Is the left wing doing that? I mean, because I don't think CNN and MSNBC are doing that, but is Fox News doing that? Is that what they're saying? Is Fox News saying, hey, look, folks, the reason that things are going so bad in our country is because we're not honoring Jesus Christ? That's why this is happening. I mean, I don't know. I don't follow the news. I don't listen to it. But did Donald Trump get up and say, hey, everybody, 2020 is a bad year because we've been spitting in the face of God? Did he say anything like that or anything? Okay, well, then you know what? I think God needs to turn up the heat a little more, because apparently his message isn't getting through. I mean, think about it. If I'm trying to send somebody a message and they're not getting the message, I might start talking a little louder. Or I might start making the message a little clearer. And you know what? I wonder, how loud is God going to have to get, and how bad is it going to have to get, and how much heat is he going to have to turn up before Christians in this country start waking up? You know, I mentioned earlier that I went soul winning and ran into like 6 people that were already saved just in the space of like an hour, knocking doors in Scottsdale, just saved, 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 saved. Okay, well, when are those millions and millions and millions of saved people in America going to get off their butts and start doing something for God? You know, of course, they're always ready to tell us to vote for Trump. You know, where I was out soul winning. Hey, you guys, she's like, yes, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, and you better be voting for Trump and this and that. And I'm it's just like, and she said, we're going to overturn Roe versus Wade. You know what? I've heard that one before. I've been hearing about overturning Roe versus Wade my whole life. And Reagan has appointed justices, and Bush has appointed justices. And here we are, folks. And still we have no overturning of Roe versus Wade. I'll believe it when I see it. And you know what? I'd much rather do the sure thing, winning people to Christ, preaching the gospel. And you know what? Here's my message for America. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Fear God's tokens, because that forest fire is a token. The heat wave is a token. The rioting, looting is a token, showing you God's angry and you need to repent. That's the message that America needs to hear right now. And you know what? I don't care if you solve the conspiracy and you unmask the people behind the conspiracy. You know what? It doesn't matter, because God will just use something different to punish you. Because if you're not right with God, you get punished, period, by hook or by crook. You can escape a bear, and then you run into the house and shut the door and you're safe, and you put your hand on the door and a snake bites you. That's what it's like when God wants to punish you and you're running away. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that even in a time of turmoil, even when this world's being punished, even when our state or city could even be punished, Lord, that we live in the land of Goshen, and that there's always light in our dwellings. Even when this world's in darkness, there's always light in our dwellings. Thank you so much, Lord, for blessing us and taking care of us and allowing our church to continue to thrive and win people to Christ. And thank you so much, Lord, for allowing us to just enjoy in our personal lives, Lord, all the blessings you give us, Lord. You know, I'm thinking of my soul winning partner this afternoon that said, hey, I'm just excited about the future. Lord, there's so much that you have in store for us, so many good things that we can't even imagine, Lord. Help us not to get down. Help us not to get discouraged. Help us to fear you and love you and worship you. And Lord, help us to do great things for you, even in a troubling time. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Four seventy-two.
This is my father.